All right, this evening we're going to be spending our time in the 15th chapter of the book of John, John chapter 15. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this week, we've been considering the seven I am statements from the book of John. The last two nights we've taken a look at chapter 10 where Jesus describes himself as the door and the good shepherd. And tonight I thought we'd take a look at his description, I am the true vine. We ended last night with a comment from Lowell that I think was an appropriate way to start this evening. As we were discussing or concluding our discussion of the Good Shepherd, we talked about the fact that there is only one fold and one shepherd. And Lowell made the observation that in the world there are a lot of different denominations. That doesn't mean that there are many folds. There's only a single fold. And this is not the case that every denomination that claims to have a relationship with the Lord is true. We're not united into one fold in that sense. Instead, we are united by the common faith that we have and our common commitment to following after what the New Testament reveals as closely as we possibly can. And I thought this evening it would be appropriate to take a look at the true vine, because that's going to help us resolve some of those questions as to why it's so important for us to follow the Bible, why it is so important for us to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ, why it is so absolutely critical, if we want to maintain this connection with Christ, that we do so. Because there are a lot of people in the world who claim to have an association with Christ, yet do not do what he says. And the real message in the 15th chapter of John is that Jesus has certain expectations for us as his disciples. And those expectations are what keep us united to him. And when those things are not fulfilled, when we don't do those things, then we're not really joined to him as the true vine. So I thought that the comment last night as we concluded was a nice springboard into what John chapter 15 addresses. Beginning in verse number 1, let's just read down through verse number 8 and just remind ourselves of what is said here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As we've already seen in the book of John, Jesus often uses metaphors or illustrations to help assist our comprehension of spiritual truths. In this illustration, he compares himself, God, and his disciples with a grapevine being tended by a vine dresser. I think to understand this illustration, we need to first grasp a few things about how a grapevine is tended. Some of you have done this before and can speak with a great deal of personal knowledge about this. I have never tended a grapevine, so I'm speaking only from what I've read and been told. So you might have some things you'd like to add to this description that would help our comprehension of this particular illustration. A grapevine essentially consists of two parts, the main stalk and the branches. The main stalk of the grapevine, which Jesus calls the true vine here, is planted in the ground and it nourishes the branches. So if you can imagine, we've got this main vine coming along, and then out of that main vine are shooting branches on which the fruit is born. The branches are attached to the main stalk, of course. They receive nutrients from the vine and will do either one of two things. The branches will either bear fruit or they will be barren. In his care for the vine, a vine dresser prunes the branches to stimulate further fruitfulness in the future. In fact, I'm told, I know someone who spent some time in the Napa Valley out in California where they do a lot of grape growing, and they saw a grapevine right after they had pruned it back, and they said as they looked at it, they couldn't imagine that this vine was actually going to produce grapes in the near future. It's just cut back extremely severely. And the vine dresser does this so that the branches will be fruitful. However, those branches, which are unfruitful, are removed from the vine to ensure that the nourishment that is coming through that main stalk, that main vine, is not absorbed and taken away from the productive branches. The final thing that's important for us to realize is that when a vine branch is unfruitful and it is removed, that wood, that branch, is useful for nothing. It is good for nothing. You can't make anything out of it. It really has no utilitarian purpose whatsoever. The only thing that one can do with an unfruitful branch that has been cut off is basically just burn it, because that's all it's good for. So with these ideas in mind, with all this in mind, let's identify the main participants in this illustration. Jesus, of course, is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He's the one responsible for the pruning, for the oversight of the vine's production. To prune means that God is cutting back, spiritually speaking, these branches so that the disciples, the branches, can produce fruit. The pruning, the branch, is a disciple, and God cuts that branch back. He prunes it, cleans it, if you will, so that that disciple will become productive in the future. I think it's important to emphasize that the branches in this illustration are individuals. Let's put it this way. If you're a Christian sitting in this room, you are an individual branch attached to the true vine. Now, this is an important point because out in the religious community, it's very popular to interpret the branches as a particular denomination. In other words, this denomination has a branch, this denomination has a branch, this denomination has a branch. And yet very clearly in this illustration, at least to me, the branches are individual Christians, not groups, but individuals. You each have your own branch on the true vine. And you're either being productive or unproductive in the Lord's vineyard. Of course, the idea of bearing fruit is to be productive as a Christian, to have those things that accompany good Christian character, the righteous results in the life of the disciple. This is my just general understanding of this illustration. This is how I understand that it operates and how the main characters within the illustration how they function as far as this is concerned. Does anybody have anything they'd like to add to that? Any questions that pop into your mind? I especially welcome anybody who's got some personal knowledge of how vines are tended. That would be very helpful, I think, to our discussion tonight. Anything? Yes, back here in the back.
In order for a vine to grow productively, it has to have some nutrients, some food, some fertilizer. So where's the fertilizer for this vine?
The way I understand the illustration, the nutrients that make us productive branches are coming through the true vine. And I believe that likely the Lord has a couple of things in mind that I hope to get to, spiritually speaking, in a few minutes. Yes, spiritually speaking, I think that there are some nutrients that the Lord supplies that help us become productive branches. Yeah, but I'll get into that in a moment. Other questions or comments? Anyone? Bless you.
You're right on the severe pruning. We've got neighbors down the road that he grows them for selling, and it is a severe pruning.
Yeah, just from what I understand, it just doesn't even look like that vine's going to produce anything. It's cut back so severely. So, yeah. And that's an excellent illustration for us to keep in mind, and we'll get into that in just a moment. Anything else? All right, seeing no hands, let's get into the illustration itself and start making some observations. Taking a look at the first three verses, let's consider Jesus' first statement, "I am the true vine." True here is used in the sense of genuine, not to be mistaken for something or someone else. And this is something that occurs several different times in the book of John. The idea of Jesus being identified as the true as opposed to an imposter. In the first chapter of the book of John, verses 8 and 9, this is just one example of this. John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The apostle is talking about John the Baptizer. Verses 6 and 7, he talks about how John the Baptizer was a witness of the light, that all through him might believe, verse 7. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So Jesus, the true light, is set apart from John. Some people thought that John was the Messiah. Remember, people came to John and asked, "Are you the one we're expecting? Are you the Messiah?" And from the outset of this book, John the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying very clearly, John the Baptizer was not the light, but this man Jesus, God who is manifested in the flesh, he is the true light, not to be mistaken for someone or something else. Later on in the sixth chapter, verse 32, the same idea of true is used. If you're wondering where I'm going with this, just stick with me for a moment. I do intend to take us to a place that might grant us some clarity. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, verse 32, we see this idea of true something being used. Maybe we should back up to verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Here we have once again one thing, physical thing in this case, the idea that the children of Israel were being fed with manna from heaven. And the people here were expecting a meal out of Jesus. They were expecting to receive a daily dosage of bread, to have this supplied to them all the time, just like their fathers had it in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying what Moses gave them in the wilderness by the power of God is not the true bread from heaven. Who is the true bread from heaven? Well, it's Jesus. He's not to be mistaken for the manna. This is something different. He is the true bread from heaven. Keeping these two ideas in mind, what does he mean by the statement, "I am the true vine"? I am the true vine. Well, I believe what he means is that in the vineyard of Israel, if you will, in the vineyard of Israel, there is only one vine upon which a person can be attached, and from that vine, there is only that is the only place they can receive true spiritual nourishment. Let's go back to the fifth chapter of the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. And let's look at verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. In this opening part of the fifth chapter, Isaiah is prophetically describing the nation of Israel, describing its history as God saw it. Beginning in verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Now in this passage, the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. We know that from verse number 7. And the choice vine that God planted in His vineyard, we also have identified in verse 7 as the men of Judah. Essentially what God is saying here, here I've got this vineyard, this nation. I've made all these provisions for this nation. And in this nation I have this tribe, this choice tribe. And I planted it in this land, and I've expected it to bring forth good produce. And what had Judah produced instead? Well, God calls it wild grapes. What happened to the nation of Judah after it split with the northern 10 tribes and it went with Benjamin and formed its own nation? Well, we have a period of history that's basically just up and down between unfaithfulness and faithfulness. Back and forth, back and forth. They've got idolatry, they've got oppression, they've got all these terrible things going on. God expected to get something good out of the vine, and instead He got something bad. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." Essentially, God is saying in verses 3 through 6, here I've got this vineyard. I've done everything I can to bring forth good grapes. But now it has descended into wickedness, into idolatry. It's done all these horrible things. So I'm just going to take away its protection. I'm going to allow it to be burned. I'm going to allow it to be laid waste. And here I believe God is alluding to both the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, the Assyrian captivity which happened to the 10 tribes, and the Babylonian captivity which happened to the 2 tribes. God compares His people to a vineyard. And within that vineyard, He saw a choice plant, something that He expected to bring forth goodness. So I think when Jesus, when we arrive in John chapter 15, we think about the illustration of the nation of Israel being this vineyard. When Jesus says, "I am the true vine," He says, "I'm not to be mistaken with others that have been in this vineyard. I'm the one that God has always intended. I'm the one that God intends to bring forth good produce. I'm not going to bring forth wild grapes. I'm not going to bring forth the grapes of godlessness, idolatry, immorality that has plagued the nation. But I'm going to bring forth something good, something pleasant in the eyes of the Lord. Righteous fruit so that the vine dresser might be praised. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." I'll pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments before we move on in the verse? Anything? All right. Oh, got a hand back there in the corner. Right back there, Lowell.
I was just going to say, the fact that Jesus is the true vine and God is the gardener means that Jesus has to submit to God's will, God the Father's will.
That's an excellent observation, and we discussed that last night as well. It's worth bringing our attention back to that one more time. With that in mind, let's turn back to the book of John and look at chapter 14 for just a moment. In John chapter 14, the verses leading up to chapter 15, we looked at this last night, and just to remind ourselves of this again, who is superior, the vine or the vine dresser? Well, the vine dresser. The vine dresser is greater than the vine. And then the verses leading up to chapter 15, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 14, Jesus said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And this is the context in which Jesus offers this illustration. He says very clearly that the Father is greater than I. The Father is giving him a commandment, what he should do. And the greater commands the lesser, and Jesus is willingly submitting in this instance. So the point is well made. Who is greater, the vine or the vine dresser? Well, the vine dresser. But the vine obviously has great spiritual implications for us. Anything else we want to say about that, or anything else about the vine vineyard or the vine dresser? Anything? All right. Moving forward then. The vine dresser, when he notices an unfruitful branch that is not bearing fruit, he takes it away. I think it's important to note that no matter how healthy the true vine is in a plant such as this, no matter how healthy the vine is, you will always have productive and unproductive branches. An unproductive branch is not a sign of deficiency on the vine's part. In other words, it's not the vine's fault that the branch is unproductive. You just get productive and unproductive branches no matter how healthy the vine may be. The threat, though, that must be eliminated is that an unproductive branch, if it's attached to the vine for too long, is going to begin sapping away nutrients and energy from the other branches, eventually, of course, draining the vine dry. It's just going to sap the good things that the true vine has to offer. And if the vine dresser fails to cut it off, the vine is eventually going to lose its vitality. This is a very important thing to do. You can't allow an unproductive branch to sit on that vine. It's got to be removed. Jesus is essentially telling us that there are two types of disciples. There are fruitful disciples, and there are unfruitful disciples. The real question is, I think this is a question that is worth pondering. The real question is, how? How could a disciple who is attached to Jesus cease to be fruitful? Is this the fault of our Lord? Does the appearance of an unproductive branch signal a deficiency in the vine itself? Whose fault is it that a branch is unproductive? Is it the vine? Whose fault is it? Can't be the vine. It's not the vine dresser. It's got to be the branch. Why is that branch unfruitful? Well, it's the branch's fault. It's not an indication of the goodness of the vine or the vitality of the vine. It's an indication of the branch itself. The lack of production is not an indicator of the vine's quality, but of some factor that prevents the branch from bearing fruit. Now let's put this in spiritual terms for a moment. What, and I'm just going to throw this open for a moment, let's get some discussion. What will prevent a disciple from being fruitful in the Lord's vineyard? What's going to prevent a disciple from bearing fruit in God's vineyard? Marvin's got a hand here.
He pays too much attention to other things.
Pays too much attention to other things. His priorities are misaligned. Okay. Allison's got a hand up here. Either that or she's just scratching her head. One of the two. Okay, very good.
I'm reminded, I'm not familiar with grapes. Because I am my father's daughter, I'm somewhat familiar with trees. And so I'm going to picture a sucker at the bottom of a tree, and you can lop it off, and sometimes it'll grow back. And I'm assuming it might be the same for a grapevine.
Mm-hmm.
And I think ultimately that really is extremely important. And I keep thinking one of my children's memory verses, Hebrews 11:32. And it says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And I think that if you are a branch who needs pruning, it doesn't mean that you can't grow back and make fruit.
That's
and
exactly
I think
right.
Ultimately that's the most important thing, is that the vine is always there as long mm-hmm. as if you are trying to be a productive branch, then the vine will make you be healthy.
Yeah, that's a great point. The pruning process comes first. What's the vine dresser going to do at the outset? He's going to prune that branch back and see if he can encourage it to become productive. But as the illustration points out, at some point, it's going to be removed. And what is standing in the way of that branch producing fruit? After it's been pruned, after it's been cleaned, after the vine dresser has given it all the attention he can to encourage fruitfulness, what stands in the way? The branch. And what is it that's in that branch that's discouraging the fruitfulness? Speaking in spiritual terms. Can you tell I'm fishing for an answer?
Charles.
Yes. Charles.
Possibly an unrepentant heart.
An unrepentant heart? Yes, I would go with that. Yep. Derek's in the back. Boy, Lowell, you're going to get a workout tonight.
I think a big one is fear. We worry more about what the people around us are going to think about us than what God thinks about us.
Faint-heartedness, yeah.
Yeah, and when I feel that way, I find it helpful sometimes to remind myself that God is always watching, and remind myself that I should be worried about what he thinks.
Yes. Very good. Okay, I think I got a mic. Mike needs the mic.
I'd say it's the world. The
okay.
Sixth chapter of Matthew talks about putting the world first.
Yes.
And then at the end of that it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his
yes.
righteousness.
Yeah, very good. Got another one here.
I think it's a hard heart, you know, a non-receptive heart.
Yes.
No matter what you hear, if you don't want to believe it, you won't. So it's a non-receptive heart.
Yes. Yeah. Allison's up here. She's got one.
I think sometimes the branch can forget that they're the branch and not the vine.
Ooh, yes. Yeah, which kind of goes in line with what Marvin suggested as well. Yeah. We've got another one up here, Lowell. Oh, he's already headed back.
So symbolically, where would you say the pruning of the branch would come? Is that every time that you sin, or is it when you start to truly fall away from doing your duties as a Christian? Where exactly do you see that?
Can I tell you I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes? I think that's a very relevant question. Yeah, exactly right. We've got a hand up here.
Along with Derek's fear, complacency, you want to rest
yes.
on your laurels. Well, look what I've done in the past.
Yeah.
Where the past won't save you.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, I think all of this really is boiling down to a common denominator in a lot of respects. And the common denominator, at least that I see in all the comments here, is sin. Sin is really what's going to destroy a branch's fruitfulness. It seems like a simple answer, but everything we're hearing here, faint-heartedness, impenitence, placing your priorities before the Lord, placing yourself above the Lord, a hard heart, all this is boiling down to a sin that is preventing you from being productive. Let's go over to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Romans 6, 20 through 23. Romans 6, 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here he's talking about the liberation that Jesus Christ grants us. That when we go down into the waters of baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. We are taken out from under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us, for we are not under law, but under grace, verse number 14. And when we've been removed from the dominion of sin, when we've become freed from sin, at that moment, we can become fruitful to God. That's his point in verse number 22. I've been set free from sin, and now I can have my fruit to holiness. What's the fruit I was bearing when I was living in sin? I'm bearing fruit to death. But now I can be productive as a member of God's kingdom once I have had that sin eliminated. I think sin is at the root, no pun intended, at the root of a branch's unproductive nature, if you will. And all those comments that we just mentioned would factor into this. Impenitence, that would kill our fruit. If we've got a sin that we know we've committed and we refuse to repent, we refuse to acknowledge it, we refuse to change our ways, that is going to kill us, spiritually speaking. It is going to prevent us from bearing anything useful in the kingdom of God. So I think that sin really lies at the heart of this unproductivity. And the longer as a Christian that we stay in sin, the more God is going to prune us, and the longer we're going to stay unfruitful until the point where God is just going to cut us off. He's going to remove that branch. And then all we are useful for is to be thrown into the fire and burned. That's the warning as I see it in these few verses. Other thoughts that you have about that? Follow-up questions or comments? Anyone? Marvin.
I believe there are times when our brethren think that we're unfruitful, but God does not.
That's possible. That's possible. Certainly, we can only see with physical eyes, and our physical vision does fail us at times. We don't see as God sees. Let's not forget who ultimately is responsible for cutting off this branch. It's the Father, isn't it? It's the Father's responsibility. Now, I'm not suggesting that church discipline is not a correct avenue to go here. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this. We're not the ones who give up on the branch. That's not our call to make. We're always trying to get that branch to produce, right? We're always trying to encourage its fruitfulness. That's our job. Whether that means we have to discipline someone so that they might come to their senses and repent before it's too late, or whether it means bearing along with someone, being long-suffering and encouraging them and trying to bring them into a state where they're taking their spiritual walk more seriously, whatever it might be. We're not to give up. It's the Father's decision to cut the branch off. We've just got to keep on keeping on with one another. Do you have anything else you want to say there? Okay, anybody else? All right. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 15. And notice what he says here in verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you, verse 3. The Greek word for prune in verse 2 is derived from the word translated clean in verse 3. Notice that. The word for prune and the word in verse 2 and the word for clean in verse 3 are coming from the same Greek root there. To rephrase Christ's statement here just slightly so you'll understand what I'm saying, every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. He's essentially telling the disciples, I've just spent the last 3.5 years speaking these words to you, and those words have pruned you. It's interesting that a young vine, when it's freshly planted, is not allowed to fruit for the first 3 years, and each year it's cut drastically back to develop and conserve its life and energy. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, at this point, has been in his ministry for just a little over 3 years at this moment. He's telling the disciples, whose branches are attached to him, that they have been pruned. And then if we go down to verse number 16, notice what he says in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus is essentially telling the disciples, for the last 3 years, I've been teaching you, you've heard my words, and those words have pruned you. And now you are poised to go and bear fruit. And what is the fruit the disciples produced that would remain? Jesus said that the apostles would have fruit that would remain. God's word. You're holding it in your hand right now. They've got that. And what else? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The early church held to the apostles' doctrine. They've got that fruit as well. They were poised, they were prepared to bear fruit in God's vineyard. They had been pruned and prepared, and they were poised, ready to produce. So here's Christ spending 3 years teaching them, preparing them. They've observed his ministry, they've listened to his teachings, and they are ready to bear fruit in God's kingdom. They are ready for a lasting work. Now this applies to us as well. How are we pruned? We're pruned through God's word. Let's turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. How does God prune Christians? How does he prepare them to be fruitful? Keeping in mind that it was by Christ's words that the apostles were pruned, here we see a connection with pruning and cleansing that I think is appropriate to make. That he might, let's back up to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That word cleanse, once again, is from the same Greek root as prune and clean in John chapter 15. Jesus Christ cleanses the church by the washing of water by the word. What he's essentially saying in verse 26 is, the word of God tells us that we must be baptized for the remission of sins, and that process is the cleansing or pruning process that we go through initially as Christians, that we might bear more fruit. I think, Ryan, we're starting to get to your question here, aren't we? I think we're getting to your question now. Okay? So that, as I see it, is where the pruning process begins. Christians are first pruned with the washing of water by the word, which is an obvious reference to baptism. So if you will imagine it in symbolic terms for a moment, when you are immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, God is essentially cutting you back as a branch, cutting away, cutting you down, so that you can bear fruit. Now the question becomes, all right, if that's the initial pruning as you see it, Wade, then how are we continually pruned? How does that process go about? Well, I think the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 might have something to say about that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. A Christian is pruned in the waters of baptism, and we are continually pruned by God's Word. Most of you can probably quote this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm interested, there's four words there that the Word of God, four actions that the Word of God conducts. I'm interested in the middle two, for reproof and for correction. Have you ever looked at the Word of God and been reproved? Have you been corrected? I know I sure have. Here's the Word of God pruning you, cleansing you, making you, preparing you to be productive in His kingdom. For reproof, for correction. And in that Word of God, there is a power at work. A power within the Word that is accomplishing that very thing. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, we see the role of the vine dresser at work, God the Father. And it's mentioned in the context of chastening. Now we go back to verse number 5, and we have that quotation, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" So here we have the Father, the vine dresser, and we the children, the branches. God is actively chastening or correcting us, cleansing us or pruning us, if you will. And notice in verse number 11, and this is accomplished, I believe, through the Word of God. In verse number 11, notice what it says. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." How does God prune you? How does He cut you back? It's through His Word. That's where the power is. That's where the power is, the convicting power, the power to correct and to chasten. And what does that chastening, what does that correction produce? It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, you're being pruned whenever you look into the Word of God and you find yourself lacking. You find yourself corrected. You find yourself reproved. And when that is accepted sincerely, when it is recognized honestly, and when changes take place, you're going to become a productive member of God's kingdom. He does this so that you can bear fruit in His kingdom. I'll pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments? We've got about 10 minutes left, give or take a couple of minutes. Yes, right back here in the back.
So then, we only grow through constant study of the Word. We can only bear fruit by what we know. If we don't know anything, we can't bear fruit. Is that correct?
Could you say that last part one more time?
If we don't know anything about the Word of God, we don't know that how we should be chastened or how we should be corrected, how our knowledge should improve, but we won't. Isn't that correct?
My hearing is terrible.
If we don't study, if we don't know that we're wrong through the Word of God, well, there will be no correction. Isn't that correct?
If we do not study, then we cannot be chastened. Exactly. That's what I'm saying.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. I'm sorry. I was a band director for 5 years, and I had a lot of loud instruments pointed at me, so my hearing is just terrible at times. So if I don't catch your questions very well, it's because some of my hearing has been permanently destroyed. So my apologies for that. Yes, if we're not applying ourselves to this, we're not going to be productive in God's kingdom. Because we're not going to receive the correction and the chastening we need in order to produce the fruit that God expects. Absolutely. We've got to apply ourselves to that Word. Yes, surely.
Your own consciousness is an internal pruning of yourself.
That's exactly right. And that's where the Word of God is striking, right there at the conscience. And that's where we recognize that we're in a bad state and we need to change. That conviction of the conscience. Yes, Derek.
Mm-hmm.
I had never thought of it this way, but what you're saying about God having to cut us back, it makes me think of getting rid of the old man. Naturally,
yes.
He would have to help us cut that out. So it makes sense that when we're baptized that he has to cut us back so that we can grow.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. Just cutting away the old, getting rid of it completely, nailing it to the cross. Is that a hand, Charles? Okay, we've got one up here.
I was thinking about the fact that nobody's immune from the pruning. The apostles pruned each other.
Yes.
By God's direction. Paul called Peter down for showing favoritism to the Jews, and Paul was cut to his knees when he thought he was following God and pruned to do what God wanted him to do. There's no one immune to pruning, and if that's part of how God shows his love to us, we shouldn't want to be immune from it.
Yeah. That's a great point. And you could almost say that when the apostles abandoned Jesus, when Peter denied him, and they came to the realization of what they'd done, that may have been that final one before, that final cut that they needed before they could go out into the world. Yeah, that's a good point. Very good. Anything else? Oh, got one up here.
I think a lot of what we're saying here is that we have to also determine who our true master is, whether our master is the Lord or whether our master is sin.
Yes.
And sometimes we delve into or take a, I mean, we're human.
Yes.
We take a bite out of that sin, and if we get too much of a taste of it, then our master becomes sin.
Yes. Yeah, and that's why in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in this lot in the affair with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who are we to serve? We're to serve the Lord. He's our sovereign. He's the one to whom we've sworn allegiance. The Roman soldier swore allegiance to the emperor, not to the Senate, not to the people. And we too, we swear our allegiance to our sovereign. And when we entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world, when we get ourselves wrapped up in the things that are just going to burn up in the end, because that's all they're going to do, is they're just going to burn up, then yes, we've forgotten who is our Lord. We've turned ourselves over to the dominion of sin once again. Absolutely. Yeah.
2 Corinthians 13:5 teaches us how we're supposed to make sure we're not being pruned. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And then also in Galatians 6:4, it says, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. And I mean, how do you test yourself? You study.
Yeah, that's it. It's simple as that. All you got to do is open your heart to the Word of God and seek it out honestly, seek to understand it. And that mirror that James talks about in James chapter 1 is going to show you what you really look like. It's going to show you with all your imperfections, with all your warts. And that's the only way you're going to change. And far too often we neglect it. Far too often we overlook it. Far too often we underestimate it. This is the way we become productive disciples in God's kingdom. We get into this book, and we seek to understand it, and we seek to be molded by it, and we yield ourselves to it. Unless we do that, we're not going to be a productive branch in God's kingdom, or our productivity is going to be severely limited. And then again, we get into the whole idea of inviting in sin, and that's killing our productivity, so on and so forth. I don't want to keep covering the same ground here. We have another one in back. Marty.
Just thinking about this analogy of the branch. If you don't prune the branch, it continues to grow, continues to put forth leaves. It looks healthy, but it's not serving its purpose. It's not doing what you planted it for. Even
yes.
though it appears to be healthy, it appears to be growing, it's not being useful.
Yes. That's exactly right. We need to be useful in the kingdom of God. And let's go to one passage that speaks about that. I think this is worth bringing out since that point has been made. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, I think this is in keeping with our discussion here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. This is a different illustration. This isn't a vineyard illustration. It's not a vine and branches illustration, but it's the idea that Marty is talking about. Verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Let's be sure we understand what precisely Paul is saying here. The great house represents the church. And within the church, there are both both honorable and dishonorable vessels. And our object as Christians, we begin as a dishonorable vessel. Our object as Christians is to cleanse ourselves from the latter. We want to go from being dishonorable to honorable so that we can be useful in God's house. That's our object. We need to become better. We need to grow. We need to cleanse ourselves from those things so that we serve some utilitarian purpose in God's kingdom. That's the point. We have a role in that. We've got to supply the will. We've got to supply the interest. We've got to supply the time. We've got to supply the energy. And God will more than make up for the rest. He more than meets us halfway on this. But this is an absolutely essential point. We can't remain the same way forever. We've got to become useful and fulfill some useful purpose in the Lord's kingdom. All right, anything else? Marty, did you have a follow-up there? All right. Anything else? Allison up here in the front. Boy, Lowell, we got you running tonight.
This is why I think, I mean, we all know God's plan is awesome. But we have... If you forget all week long to look at yourself and test yourself, we're taught, in 1 Corinthians 11:28, then while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, that is, you have to examine yourself before you eat and drink. And if you screw up the rest of the week, you'll have that one chance that God is providing for you to sit down and think about all of your blessings and all of your mistakes, I guess.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And that's what that examination has in mind. That you look at the life you've lived this last week and you realize all the ways in which you fell short and you recommit yourself to living better this next week. That examination of self that takes place. I'm going to ring the bell here, but I'm not going to cut off the comments for a couple more minutes. Anybody else have something? Another hand up here. Is that your hand, Marvin? Go ahead.
It's amazing that in every grape there's the possibility, there's the power to become a vine.
Hmm.
And I think sometimes we measure whether we are pleasing to God by how many people we've helped convert. But I don't believe we ever convert anybody. The Word converts them, and so we're mistaken in that, using that analogy.
Yes.
But we do have the seed within us to produce another vine.
Ah. Yes. All right, anything else? I'm going to give Marvin the last word on that one. Another branch. You meant another branch there? Yes. Yeah. Mr. Clarity.
Have you told me the nutrients for the vine? Have you told me those?
No, I haven't got there yet. I've been a little long-winded tonight. We've had a lot of great comments, and I intend to look at that tomorrow night, God willing. So, yeah, God willing, we'll look at that tomorrow night, the nutrients that comes through the vine. We'll talk about abiding in the vine and what that requires for us. We have a role in that. It's not just Jesus who keeps us attached to Him. We've got to keep ourselves attached to the Lord as well. It's an interdependent relationship. We're connected together. He expects us to do certain things in order to abide in Him. And we'll look at that tomorrow night. Thank you all for your questions and comments.